right now, so we will get to it. I really do believe in expository preaching. That one reason is because it forces you to preach on things you never preach on. I think it's the best way to feed the church. And in fact, this is the way godly men have been doing it from early times. Chrysostom preached through the Bible, the early church fathers. And after 1,000 years of dark ages, when the Reformation happened, expository preaching started happening again. In fact, John Calvin was so faithful to this. You know, he got kicked out of Geneva for 3.5 years, and he was preaching on the book of Deuteronomy, verse by verse, going through the book of Deuteronomy, and then he got kicked out. 3.5 years later, he comes back. The very first sermon, he picks right up where he left off in Deuteronomy and keeps preaching. It went out of practice, I think, in the 18th century, 19th century. In fact, Spurgeon actually recommended his students against expository preaching. But then, with the revival of Reformed teaching, I think, due primarily to the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, it has revived, and I think it's good for the church. So that's why we do it. But there are times when there's a specific message I think needs to be heard, and that's what I want to do this morning. I hope this is of the Lord. I want to look at James chapter 5, look at verse 11, or 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We are constantly faced with or experience tragedy. And it's a lot of times it's not simply that we suffer or we see suffering, but that we see suffering without knowing why. That perhaps, I think, is the most difficult kind of suffering to endure. And this is of course a big problem, right? I mean, I've heard R.C. Sproul say that the whole question of suffering is the Achilles heel of the Christian apologetic. And in some respects, when you look at the whole question of suffering, you get down to the end, you eventually end up with mystery. And so, in the past, when I've preached on the believer in suffering, I've generally tried to approach it from that perspective, namely, why does the believer suffer? What is the purpose behind suffering? But I don't really do that. I do not want to do that today. I want to approach this from a slightly different angle. But I still want to ask the question, how does the believer face tragedy? How does the believer face suffering? How does the believer face this? And the reason why I went to James is because James points us to the greatest example in all the Bible of bad things happening to good people, right? Job. You have heard of the patience of Job, he says, and have seen the end of the Lord. You remember the story of Job, right? I mean, you talk about a good man. When the devil comes to Satan, what does God say? Man, what a testimony. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a man upright, one that does good and eschews evil? God said that. God said that. Not some other good guy, but God said that to the devil. So yeah, I think Job was a good guy. But you know the story, right? One after another, the messengers come, your cattle are taken away, your donkeys are taken away, your camels are taken away, all of them. Your servants are slain, I'm the only one left. and then to tragedy upon tragedy. So he's losing all of his, he's watching all of his living disappear. It'd be like someone calling you up and saying, all the money you've invested is gone. Every bit of it. All your savings is gone. Your house was foreclosed. You are a pauper. That's where Job was. And then to make things worse, in the ultimate tragedy of all, a man comes up to him and says, your children are dead, every one of them. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord allows the devil to come back and to smite Job with disease. So he wakes up one morning and he looks at himself and there are sores that cover his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And if that's not bad enough, his wife turns on him, tries to get him to deny God, to curse God. And if that's not bad enough, when his friends come, they completely trash his reputation. So his wealth is gone. His family is gone. His wife has deserted him. His friends have turned on him. His reputation is tarnished. Basically, everything a man can lose, Job lost. Yet, the fact is that Job endured, didn't he? Now, I don't like the word patience here. You've heard of the patience of Job. Job was not very patient. In fact, as you read through the book of Job, he becomes more and more cynical. He questions God. God, why have you done this? I want to know why. But yet, despite all of that, despite Job's wrestling with his situation, he's not just a passive stoic. Despite all of this, Job remains faithful to God. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. And we have these words. For example, in Job 19, verse 25 to 27, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you know what James tells us to do? He tells us not only to consider the steadfastness, which is a better translation, the steadfastness of Job, the Job's endurance, but he tells us to consider something else. He says, you have seen, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the end or the outcome of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and full of mercy. James wants us not only to see Job's endurance, but the outcome as a motivation for our endurance. He wants us to copy Job's endurance. You've heard of the endurance of Job. But the motivation for this, according to James, is the end of the Lord, the outcome. So in other words, what James is telling us is that if Job 42 had never been written, it would have been a piece of worthless literature for the Christian. What happens in Job 42, the end of the Lord? Well, Job came to see two things. Number one, he came to see that God is good. See, this is why he was questioning all through the book of Job. God, I'm good, I'm righteous. And in the face of his friends who were unjustly accusing him, and it just gets worse and worse, right? As you read there, I mean, this, I think the last guy that comes out, Zophar, the Naamathite, he just flat out accuses Job. And there's obviously no evidence for this, but he just flat out accuses him of all sorts of iniquity. But Job is maintaining his righteousness. God, I am righteous, so why are you doing this? But after God speaks, Job changes his tune, doesn't he? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was he repenting of? He was repenting of his attitude towards God, that God was being unjust towards him. He finally saw in the end that God was good in himself, that God is just. Despite what had happened to him, despite the suffering, God was just. He comes to see the goodness of God, the righteousness of God in his suffering. So that's the first six verses. And then the rest of the chapter, Job experiences the blessing of God. He sees the goodness of God in himself, and then he sees that God is good for him. The blessing of God. that God's heart in the end is really for him for good, what does God do? God restores everything. And not only does God restore everything, but abundantly. More, Job has more in the end than he had at the beginning. And he sees his children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I don't think that the lesson of the book of Job is to tell us that if we endure suffering, that God's going to grant us all sorts of material prosperity. But it is to show that God does bless those in the end who endure and trust in him. He that endures to the end, said Jesus, shall be saved. So I think James wants us to see these two things as well. The end of the Lord. He wants us to see that God is good and he will do good to those who trust him, even though we may at the present be experiencing terrible tragedy. Now, have you noticed the one thing that Job never saw? Job was never told the reason why. We know the reason why, as the readers of the book. We see the behind the stages scenes. But in the book of Job, God never tells Job, this is why you were suffering. He never tells him. So, in other words, what that tells me is that the way the Christian endures suffering is not by knowing the reason why. We're not called upon to be the light brigade. But nevertheless, we are told to see that God is good and that God is good for us. Those two things have to happen together. That's the lesson of the book of Job, I think. So, how do we come to see, my question is therefore, how do we come to see these two things? And the answer is by the cross. It's by the cross that we come to see that God is good and that he is good for us, even in our suffering. And I think that the best place to see this is in Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. He says this in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So here Paul is stating in the form of a question which has the obvious answer, God is for the believer. God is for us. God is for those who are in Christ. How is he for us? And he answers the question in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So what Paul is saying here is that the reason why we know that God is for us is because God did not spare his son, which is a reference to the atonement. So what I want to do this morning is to look through the mirror of the cross and to see how the cross shows us these two things, how that God is good. I'm approaching this from the perspective of the Christian in tragedy, the Christian in suffering. How does the Christian in suffering, by looking at the cross, see that God is good and that God is good for him or her? Well, let's consider this together. So first of all, how does the cross show suffering people that God is good? And the irony is it does it in entirely the way that we would never have expected. The cross shows us that God is good by showing us that we are bad. I will never forget reading the testimony of Charles Templeton, who was known as the Canadian Billy Graham, but who became an agnostic and totally abandoned the faith. And he said what got him to the point where he just trashed Christianity once and for all, stopped preaching, stopped being a Christian, is that he saw a cover of Time magazine, and on the cover of Time magazine, there was this lady in Africa with her child, and they were dying because of the drought that was in Africa. And he said, I thought to myself, no one is causing the drought. If there is a God, he's the one who's causing the drought. I cannot imagine that such a God exists, and therefore he ditched God. That was his reason. But you see why he did this. His argument only stands if God owes us something, right? God does not owe us anything. The cross shows us that we are bad. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, we conclude that because one died, therefore all were dead. We are so bad, and our guilt is so great that we cannot atone for our sins. That's what the cross tells us immediately, right? We're so bad and our guilt is so great that we could not atone for our sins. Jesus tells a parable of debtors. Do you remember the story about one guy who owes 10,000 talents? Now, it's easy for us when we read that 10,000 talents to translate talents to dollars, but this would be entirely the wrong thing to do. I mean, I can go out and get a loan for $10,000 and pay it off. Even I can do that. But 10,000 talents would be like, I mean, $10 billion. That's more like it. This is a debt that this guy could never have repaid, not in his wildest dreams. Maybe $10 trillion is actually better. But what it says, his master frankly forgave him. But that's exactly where we stand before God. We have this debt we cannot pay. There's no hope that we can pay it. That's the first thing the cross tells us. And Job's friends were wrong in the sense that when they told Job, you're suffering because you did something evil, I'm not trying to say that here. You can't trace suffering to a specific, well, you did this wrong. But the fact of the matter is that the reason why suffering exists, the reason why God doesn't owe us anything is because we are all of us sinners. We are all of us at enmity with God by nature. We are all of us do not love God as we ought. Now, that's not the only thing the cross tells us. It only tells us that we're so bad that we cannot atone for our sins. The cross tells us because the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, it tells us that we are so bad and our guilt is so great that only God can do this. If we can save ourselves, no need for the cross. No need for Jesus. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Why? Because there's no way we can do it. And only God can do it. Only God can do it. Only God can save us from our sins. With men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. Now, this is true of all of us. This is not just true of the criminals and the prostitutes. This is true of all of us. Paul says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for who? For us all. Paul tells us in Romans 3:19 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty of the greatest of sins. You know, the reason why we tend to think of sin purely on a horizontal level, right? But the greatest commandment is not love your neighbor as yourself with all that that entails. The greatest commandment is love God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And we're all guilty of not doing that. Paul says that we are all guilty of exchanging God's glory for that of the creature. As bad as it is to not love your neighbor, not loving God is infinitely worse. That's what the cross tells us. Now, we need to be reminded of this in the midst of tragedy because we tend to think that God owes us something, but the cross shows us that as sinners, God owes nothing good to us, and he would be perfectly just to destroy our bodies and souls in hell. But that's not all the cross says. I thank God for that. The second thing the cross tells us is that by suffering himself, God in Christ gives us a clue that suffering is not necessarily evil in the ultimate sense. How do we know this? You know, it's so easy to look at someone suffering and say, why? Why would God allow this to happen? Can there be anything good come out of that? Can there be anything good that comes out of suffering? Why would God allow suffering at all? Why? My friends, turn your eyes to the cross. There God sent his son. It says in verse 32, he did not spare his son. God did not spare his son. That is a reference to the suffering that he endured. God sent his son to suffer. He sent his son to die on the cross. That was Jesus' climactic act of obedience to God the Father, to suffer and die. That's why he came, he said. So God sent his own son to suffer. Now, you know, I may not know a lot of things, but I do know this. God will not allow his son to endure something that is not for his good. Right? God will never do anything to his son that was not for his good and glory. And the suffering was real. The suffering was not fake. That's the whole point of the humanity of Christ. God did not cheat. Jesus, it was not easy for Jesus to endure the suffering. I mean, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was he doing? Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. He trembled at the sight of the suffering that he was going to endure. And it was even suffering on the part of God. It was God who did not spare his own son, the Father. But nevertheless, the cross shows us that wrath is not the only motive behind suffering. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he did not spare him. Love can be behind suffering is what the cross shows us. And we may not understand all the reasons why. But we can look to the cross and know that for God, for those who are in Christ, love is behind the suffering as well. That's why Peter can say this: let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls unto a faithful Creator in well-doing. And when all the arguments are exhausted as to why God allows suffering, I think the cross is the best answer in the end. We can endure suffering because God himself endured it. You know, the great military leaders in all of history have always said in battle, follow me, not charge, but follow me. And that's exactly what God has done. In suffering, he says, follow me. So the cross shows us that God is good. Which brings us to the second question. So how do we know that God is for us for good? And again, the cross shows this. Because why did Jesus die? Right? He died, according to the Apostle Paul, he delivered him up for us all so that he might, with Christ, freely give us all things. What an incredible gift. So how do we know that we're part of this? How do we know that we are the us all, which refers back to those whom God called and justified and will glorify? How do we know that we're in these people who are predestined by God, who are called by him, etc.? How do I partake of the blessing of the atonement? And the answer, according to the entire book of Romans, is that we are a partaker of the blessing of the atonement, and therefore the sufferings that we endure have the love of God on the other side of them if we are in Christ. And so therefore the critical question is, how do I come to be in Christ, isn't it? How do I come to be in Christ? How do I come to be united to Jesus Christ? So that as a husband and wife are united in marriage and they therefore partake of each other's possessions. When we come to be in Christ, what belongs to him now belongs to us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We become co-heirs before God the Father with him. So how do I become to take a part of this great blessing? And the answer is by faith. The reason why I know this is because of what Paul says in two places in Romans. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 1, he says that there is no condemnation to those who are who? Where? In Christ Jesus, right? So to have no condemnation, which is the same thing as being justified, the way you get justified is by being in Jesus Christ. But what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1 is that we are justified how? By faith. And so that what those two, taking those two verses together tells me that we get in Christ by faith. I see this also in the words that Paul uses in verse 32. How shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? In the Bible, the way God gives things freely is through faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace. Grace and faith go together. A lot of people try for some reason to put grace or faith and works or works and faith in the same category, but the Apostle Paul puts them in exactly the opposite categories. Grace and faith go together as contrasted to works. So therefore, the call for us this morning is to entrust ourselves, to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ with our hearts, our will, our minds, all to Him, to trust in Him. That's how we know that God is for us for good. So do you trust in Him? Do you believe in Him? Do you know what it means to trust in someone? That's what God calls us to do with Christ. Trust yourself to Jesus. Now, I said earlier that the book of Job does not tell us that we should expect great material prosperity at the end of suffering. But nevertheless, what the book of Job does tell us is that God will reward, will bless His people. That there is a great and good purpose behind all suffering, which is why the Apostle Paul said in verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work for our good. There's a loving purpose behind all suffering. And what is the good? What are the all things that are ours in Christ? And I think this is best summed up with Paul's words earlier in the chapter, in verse 16. Let me go back to verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. And then the next three words are probably some of the most incredible words in all the Bible. What are we heirs of? Heirs of God. I mean, what more can you get than that, right? I mean, there is no greater blessing than to be heirs of God. And the way that we are heirs of God is by being joint heirs with Christ. And then notice the next few words, which are very important given what we're talking about today. If so be what? That we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. God only had one son without sin. He has no sons without suffering. But God has made us heirs of God, the greatest of all blessings, so that verse 18 inevitably follows. If we are heirs of God, verse 17, verse 18 is inevitable. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I've wondered, Can a Christian suffer and it leave a scar on him for eternity? And the answer is no. No, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. There's a song in our hymn books that says, there is no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. There is no suffering. The sufferings of this present time, Paul says, will be completely swallowed up. It doesn't mean that we'll be hardened against the suffering or hardened against the tragedy, but that the glory will be so great as to be incomparable. And it is a good, my friends, that cannot be taken away, as the rest of the Romans chapter 8 shows, right? Paul makes it very clear here that the Christians are not without suffering. Suffering lies on the path to glory. We may suffer tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. We may be killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul says in verse 37 that in all these things, not despite all these things, but in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through Jesus who loves us. So how does a Christian grapple with suffering? Well, my friends, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and know, as he hangs there on the cross, know that God is for you for good. Know that God is good and that he is for you for good. We may not know the reason why. God may not tell us, like he never told Job. But we don't need to know the reason why as long as we're looking to Christ. And so my counsel to you this morning is the counsel of the entirety of the New Testament, is to look to Christ and to look to the glory that is ours in Christ. Don't get caught up in trying to understand why. Don't get caught up in trying to want, you know, I just want a better life here. That's not what God calls us to do. We're not to look for a better life here. We're not to look for all the reasons why. We're to look to the cross and know that in the suffering, God is working glory in us and working glory for us, and that in the end, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And those who are fallen asleep that have died already in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. You see what Paul's saying here is that apart from the cross, apart from the resurrection, there is no hope for the Christian. But the cross didn't end there, did it? Jesus died and he rose from the dead, and now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So if Jesus had not died and he had not raised from the dead, our faith would be vain. We'd be in our sins. We'd be of all men the most be pitied. But now he has risen from the dead, and so our faith is not in vain. Our hope is not in vain. And we are of all men the most to be envied. So Paul says this in verse 57. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our life is not vain because of Christ. So look to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray you take these words and breathe life into them, and Lord, that we might cling more closely to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, not merely as a doctrinal creed, but as a living Savior, that we might cling to him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our will. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from our ingratitude to you in light of what you've done for us. And may we love you more and obey you better and trust in you more. Lord, I just pray again that you would help us to see all life in the light, in the shadow of the cross. And we do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.